passage of Scripture this evening. It's Romans 12, and I'll read verses 10 through 21. Romans 12, verses 10 through 21. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I was a child, 6 or 7, 8 years old, I started collecting baseball cards. And I think it was when I was about 8 years old that Topps came out with what they call in-action cards. And instead of just showing the player's face, they showed him in action, making a play and making a play here and there. And that's what gave me the idea. I thought of that when I thought of love in action. Because Paul is showing how we can put our love for God and for each other and even for an ungodly world in action. He's instructing us on this. This is definitely application. As I said before, the first 11 chapters were theology and things that we needed to know. And here we have application of that. And here he starts talking about love, the love of God, the love of Christ, the love we should have for each other. And he shows us how this is done, how it should be done. He talks about that. And the first thing we see here is how we should be to each other. He says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And this, I believe, is speaking directly to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We should show real affection to each other. It says here, be kindly affectionate toward one another. You know, there's another part where Paul says to, greet one another with a holy kiss. And now cultures change and how we greet each other may change. But there should not be a reluctance among Christians, especially as we get to know each other better, to hug or to show affection in whatever way we can, whether that's even shaking hands, if that's where we are. But it's part of what we are as Christians. We are true believers. We're truly a family. And so we should show that to each other in whatever way we can. And I believe that's all he's saying right here when he says, be kindly affectionate toward one another. He says, in brotherly love. And it's an interesting Greek word here, because you all know it. The exact Greek word used here is Philadelphia. That is two words in English, brotherly love. So if you know the city, Philadelphia, that's why they call it the city of brotherly love, because that's what it means. And here it is Adelphus and Phileo. Phileo is that because of family type of love that we have for somebody because of who they are, not in spite of who they are. When we relate to an ungodly world, we love them in spite of who they are, in spite of persecution, in spite of the difficulties. When we love the brethren, it's at least partly because we see Christ in them. We see the blessings that they are to us and to each other and to the whole church. We should give honor by preferencing one another. It says, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, I believe this is saying that we as Christians should give preference to other Christians. More than the world. Christians should hire other Christians if they're their bosses. Christians should vote for other Christians if they're voting for people to run for office. Christians should cheer for other Christians if there's some kind of even a fun competition. You want the Christian to win because we have a feeling for them. We give them preference above others. Some say that this preference or honor here is talking about ourselves rather than others. And we see this in other passages of Scripture. Paul says to treat somebody else as better than yourself. And I'm sure that's part of this here. When he's talking about honor, the word honor here can be like any kind of honor that, like a compliment or giving a trophy. Like you're honoring somebody, like with a plaque or something. He's saying, do that for each other rather than yourself. Don't seek to gain that so much for yourself, but give it to somebody else. A compliment. It's okay for me to compliment Bill or Myrna, but it would be not right for me to compliment myself. And that's basically what he's saying here. Myrna can compliment Zanora or Katie, but Myrna should not be bragging on herself. But it's okay if Katie brags on Myrna. we do that for each other more than for ourselves. And I think both things are ultimately true. There's Scripture that back both ideas. Christians should prefer other Christians to an ungodly world. In our relationships and in the way we honor somebody. And then also Christians should prefer other Christians to themselves when they're talking about honoring someone. Secondly, how we should be using our gifts. Earlier in this chapter, he talked about different gifts that we have as Christians. And here he's talking about how we should use those gifts, whichever they are. This applies, I believe, to most all of them. He says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And so here he starts with, in regard to your gift, whatever your gift is, do not be lazy. Do not be lagging in diligence. I'm feeling a little lagging this evening, and so this is encouraging to me. It's telling me I should not be lagging. As I preach, I should be diligent, energetic, and that's what we are to do. We're to overcome the feelings of laziness or lack of diligence. You know, the apostles in Gethsemane. Jesus was praying with great sweat drops of blood, and he comes back to them every time they're sleeping. Now, that's one night they could have been awake, right? I think they were mostly younger men. Peter was a little older than John. But they were younger than probably we are. They could have stayed awake, but they didn't. But this is what it's saying. We should be diligent in what we do. Fervent, it says, in spirit. And this is, there's a couple words in Scripture that I think are translated fervent. This isn't the fervent that is heat fervent. This is the fervent that is zealous and excited in spirit. And spirit is lowercase here, spirit, meaning your own spirit should be excited about the things of God. You should be zealous about the things of God. And even though it is lowercase spirit, this comes by God's Spirit. This kind of zeal, this kind of excitement that we should have as we serve one another, as we use our gifts, as we seek to be a blessing, there should be an excitement about that. And that's what he's saying. And then he says, serving the Lord. Some of our work is lonely work, as far as other mere human beings are concerned. Like, for one thing, when I'm preaching to you now, I'm not by myself. But when I'm preparing a sermon, I'm by myself. Now, who sees me? You all see me preaching tonight. Whether I preach well or I preach poorly, I'm here before all of you. But God sees me not only now, but he sees how I study. He sees how I do things when I'm alone. And this is, you know, in the old days, it was called the Puritan work ethic. And it applied not just to preachers, but it applied to any job, especially jobs that people might do by themselves. And there were certain things that nobody in the world would notice except God. You know, if you're cleaning a certain place and you can sweep something under a rug and you know that the person's not going to lift that rug, you might just sweep right under that rug. Who's going to know? Well, maybe nobody will know, but God will know. And somebody who's working to please God is going to not sweep stuff under the rug. They're going to find some way of doing it in the right way. Serving the Lord is talking about using our gifts with knowing that God's eye is on us. He's watching us. He's going to see us. If we're serving him, then we're going to try to please him. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Oftentimes, we might be good at sins of commission. We don't murder anybody. We don't commit adultery. We don't lie. But what about sins of omission? Are we praying? Are we sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors? Are we studying the Bible every day? Are there things that we're not doing that we should be doing? And the Lord sees this. He knows these things. Then it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, 12a. Hope is always for something currently out of sight. And in Paul's day, and with the Romans, both Paul and the Romans, if they weren't being persecuted already, they were soon to be persecuted very fiercely. And so the comfort of heaven, the comfort of being with God in his kingdom, was not something they saw, but it was something they hoped for. And yet also, Scripture represents hope as not like, sometime I grew up when I learned what hope was. People say, well, I hope so. You know, are you going to pass your test? I hope so. It usually meant they weren't very confident about that. But when Scripture talks about hope, about us getting to heaven because God is on our side, it's a confident hope. It's like a sure thing. Our hope of heaven existing is definitely sure. As we go further in the book of Romans, a couple very powerful verses about hope are in chapter 15, where it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comforts of Scripture, the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's the Scripture that gives us hope, because what we read contradicts oftentimes what we see in the world. The world we see is crumbling. It's falling apart. Jesus is on the cross. It looks like the hope that he gave us is ending when he's dying on the cross. And yet Scripture told them, if they would have, and Jesus himself, I'm going to raise again the third day. It was something they were told, but they weren't hoping like they should. But we have hope in Christ. Again, 15:12 through 13 says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse And he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe we're all Gentiles here tonight. There's another passage in Ephesians where Paul is talking to Gentiles, and he says, you were those who were without hope, without God in the world. And here he's talking about, and quoting Isaiah, that the Gentiles will have hope. In Christ, we all have hope. Patience and hope go together. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, as we're going through the tribulations of this world, it can be very painful and hard. But we have hope in Jesus Christ. We have peace in knowing that he has already overcome. Then number six, the action that we are to do that's part of our love for God, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I think everything else is ultimately connected to this. We need to pray to God that he would give us that peace that passes understanding, that he would give us the vision that we need to persevere and to be patient and to be hopeful, and the strength ultimately to love. And we pray for these things. And then lastly, seven, generosity and hospitality. He says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, meaning giving as you are able, or opening your home in hospitality. Number three, how should we be in challenging situations? So far, I haven't talked about, you'd say, well, some of those were challenging, Pastor, but here are the more challenging ones. Verses 14 through 21, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so here, in persecution, we are to bless our persecutors. One of the commentators, and I don't remember who, but said, you know, this is not the same kind of blessing we give to God. Because when we bless the Lord, we're just praising him. And we never to praise unbelievers. They're not worthy of it. But this is a prayer kind of blessing, that when they want to persecute us, they hate us, they want to kill us, we are ultimately praying for their souls that they would be saved. We want to change them. We don't want them to change us. Persecution in a biblical sense is always receiving evil or ill treatment because of good. If somebody is throwing me in jail because I physically assaulted a clerk in the store and beat him up, am I being persecuted while I'm thrown into jail? No. I'm being judged for what I did wrong. Persecution is always when you're doing something right, when you're doing something good. And when we walk with Christ and we're persecuted because we're doing what is right, or like Abel, who was killed by Cain because he did what was right, that is what we can call persecution. Now, this command is not only about retaliatory actions, but also thoughts. We are to have an inward desire to bless our persecutors, meaning we are hoping for the best for them. we're desiring that they would change from what they are. Not because they deserve that blessing, because they don't. But we don't deserve the blessing we had from God either. And so we see that, realizing He's blessed us despite of our not deserving it, and we are to be like God. That's why it says, when Jesus talks about this, He says, "Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." He wants us to bless those who curse us and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. God wants us, as His children, who are like Christ, to be different than an ungodly world. And so that's what He's talking about here when He says, bless, if you're being persecuted, bless. Then He says something very interesting. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And I thought this, I quoted this from John Murray because I thought he wrote it so well. I could have just taken his information and said it my own way, but he said it so very well. He says, we might be ready to think that it is easy and natural to rejoice with those who rejoice. We always think, you know, if they're rejoicing, I'm going to rejoice with them. Well, hell, I'll have a party. That's easy to do. But he says, in mutual jollification, that jollification is an interesting word. It means jolly in your jollification. It is natural to be joyful. But this is not the joy spoken of here. This is not mutual jollification. This is when your friend is joyful and has reason to celebrate, but you do not. That's what he's pointing out here. The rejoicing is that arises from gratification before the Lord and in the Lord. In contrast with the weeping of the next clause, there must be in view some particular occasion for special joy because of God's favor and blessing, some distinguishing manifestation of grace upon those who are designated as them that rejoice. That point of exhortation is that we are to enter into this rejoicing as if the occasion for it were our own. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, if we appreciate the community within the body of Christ, the joys of others will be ours. This mutuality is not native to us. Jealousy and envy, hatred and malice are our native bents. And this exhortation, as much as in any in this catalog of virtues, demonstrates the transformation that must be wrought in those who are one body in Christ. So what he's saying is, when God blesses somebody next to you and you have none of that blessing, maybe you're even going through a hard time, you are still to rejoice with that person and not be jealous of them or any other way. And then weep with those who weep seems almost like the opposite. Note, and this is another quote from Matthew Henry, note that we must participate in the sinful mirths or mournings of any, but only in the just and reasonable joys and sorrows, not envying those that prosper, but rejoicing with them, truly glad that others have the success and comfort which we have not, not despising those that are in trouble, but concerned for them and ready to help them as being ourselves in the body. This is to do as God does, who not only has pleasure in the prosperity of His servants, but likewise is afflicted in all their afflictions. And so he's saying, when your brother is in need, when they're hurting, you hurt with them, even if that's not your case. You are compassionate. You feel with them. And basically, he's saying, this is the case for us. This is what we need to learn to do as loving each other. We when somebody is prosperous and God has blessed them, we are happy with them, even if it didn't happen to us. If somebody is down, we are next to them. And not in a sinful way, either way. You know, somebody is rejoicing because they just ran over a grandmother and got all her money because they were nasty. We don't rejoice in that, nor do we rejoice in somebody's, nor do we sorrow with somebody who is mourning and complaining against God sinfully. If they're saying, "Oh, God is so wicked to me," and we don't rejoice in those kind of things, but we do rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And then the next verse, I think, is all about this, meaning the above attitudes need to be what we have towards each other. Be of the same mind toward one another. If we all have this with each other, we all rejoice and weep with each other. We're all together in these things. The song we were supposed to sing tonight, one of them, was 359, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." And that song kind of went with this verse of this is how we feel for each other. When we rejoice with each other. When we're sad, we sorrow with each other. We have kindred minds. We hold together. George Fox said this. He said, "I pray to God that he would baptize my heart into all conditions so I might be able to enter the needs and conditions of all." If you remember, who George Fox was? He wrote the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so he thought about people. I know that part, he was obviously writing about people who suffer. And maybe he's saying that he would enter into all kinds of suffering himself. Verse 16, be humble, then associate with humble people. There's more verses, 17 about vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He says in verse 18, aim for peace with all men as much as is possible. That doesn't mean that we make peace by being sinful with other people. But we try to be as peaceful as possible with everyone. We leave vengeance to God and we overcome evil with good. And when I thought about this, remember this is Paul that's writing these things to us. And he was once Saul. He was once a persecutor of the church. And he saw this kind of love in action in the person of Stephen. Now, when you think of Stephen, Stephen preached the gospel faithfully, truthfully, and he called sin, sin. And there's a whole long chapter, chapter 7, that contains Stephen's sermon. I'm just jumping ahead to what is really like the end of his sermon. It wasn't supposed to probably be the end. I think he would have carried on. In God's eyes, it was the end. But he says this to the Jews he was preaching to. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, he had preached a whole long sermon, and this is the part where he's telling them about their own sin. And he doesn't mince any words. He tells them that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, were they willing and were they humbled by this? No, the next verse, it says how they responded to this. It said, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, not in a convicting way, but in an angry way. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know what gnashing is? How do we do that? It's a nasty look, I'm pretty sure. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then it talks about them again, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And who is Saul? Saul is Paul. Well, before he was Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And note, Saul was overseeing this murder. And it says in verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then the next verse it says, and point four of mine, then he knelt down, this is Stephen, and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. Now he says, do not charge them with this sin. Did God answer that prayer for Stephen? Well, definitely in Paul's case, because chapter 9 we read of how Paul becomes a believer. And so this was what Paul saw. He saw love in action in the person of Stephen, who had faith in Christ, who asked for Paul's forgiveness and the forgiveness of those who threw stones at him as he's dying, and did not retaliate, did not cry to God, bring your wrath down upon them, but called for forgiveness, just like Jesus did on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in this same way, Stephen dies. And Paul saw that. And so here he says what he says. Live at peace. Don't take vengeance. He also says, for you put fiery coals on them, which ultimately that's what will happen if they're not saved. They either are saved, like Paul was, or they will have, God will avenge. God will bring those fiery coals on them. If even in the kindness, when they see the kindness, they're still stubbornly against it, then God will punish them. Stephen could not have punished them. He had no power to do that. He was outnumbered. They all had stones. If some of those that stoned him stayed as bad as they were, they're in hell now. They're burning. Saul, we know, though, was saved. And not only was he saved, but by his preaching, many others were saved. And that was all part of the answer to Stephen's prayer. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for seeing these things in Scripture, in Romans 12. We pray that you'd help us as we seek to not just to read these things and to hear these things, but to do these things, to be the kind of people that you would have us to be, like Stephen and like Paul instructs us to be. And ultimately, Paul was this kind of person as a believer. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us to live out these verses that are difficult. They're not normal or natural. They are supernatural. And we need your Spirit to help us. And we pray that you would. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,